Morning. I want to thank you guys for allowing me this opportunity to be with you guys again. I always look forward to the time that we get to share together, and so I'm very appreciative of that. Today, one of the perks of preparing lessons is you get to talk about things that excite you, and this is no exception. I'm a big fan of the story we're going to look at today, which is the story of David and Goliath. Is there a better story in all of Scripture than that? It's definitely at the top of my list. And who doesn't like a good David and Goliath story? I'm a English teacher at my day job, and this is what we call an alliteration, because we're alluding to the fact that of something that we all can relate to. And that's, you know, examples of when somebody rises up against the odds and faces their giant, so to speak. And that excites you, you know. But unfortunately, the reason why it's always impressive is because a lot of times that's not what ends up happening, right? More times than not, the giant usually wins. Which makes all the David and Goliath moments all the more special. But it can be daunting sometimes when it feels like the odds are stacked against you. And yet I think if we take a quick look at the story of David and Goliath, we can point out a couple of things that will always help us to keep the odds in our favor when it comes to when we are dealing with the giants in our life. And let's face it, we all are facing giants of different types. Whether it's maybe a relationship that's failing, or maybe a health scare that you're dealing with, or maybe it's your finances. It could be your ego. Sometimes that can be bigger than it needs to be. But whatever the giants are that you're facing, we can look at the story of David and Goliath and find lessons that can help us when we're facing giants of our own. Specifically, the way I want to kind of look at it is I want to go over the do's and don'ts that we see that show up in this story. And if you want to follow along, we'll be spending most of our time in 1 Samuel 17 is where we'll be looking at. But before we get into the do's, I do want to tell us what not to be like. Okay, and there's a few things that I want to point out from that first. First of all, let's not be like Jesse, shall we? And Jesse, I mean, I can relate with him to a certain level. We find out in 1 Samuel 17:17, it says, "Now Jesse said to his son David, 'Take this ephah and roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit and see how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them.'" And again, I don't want to be too hard on Jesse because, again, he's got three sons in Saul's army. And of course, they're, you know, anytime that you're a part of a military campaign, there's danger that's involved. And I'm sure that's concerning. But there's a couple things that I want to point out that Jesse does that is concerning. First of all, he says, "Go to your brothers and bring back some assurance." In other words, he doesn't say, "Go see how it's going," or "see what's going on." He says, "Bring back assurance." In other words, he doesn't really care about the reality of the situation. He wants to be comforted. "Bring me back some good news," right? Well, what if there is no good news to be had? Then I don't want that. That's not what I'm sending you to do. I want assurance. And don't we all want assurance? But also notice where he's getting his assurance from. From the brothers, okay? From somebody else. And again, I caution us that if we're looking for assurance, Okay, confidence, as we go through this life, we need to be careful where we are seeking that assurance from. If we're seeking it from anyone or anywhere other than God, then we are setting ourselves up for a disappointment, right? Whereas you look at David, the hero of the story, he finds his assurance in God. That's where he always seeks for that. It's the only source of his assurance, right? And we see this as he wrote most of the Psalms. We see this play itself out in Psalms 25:5. He says, "Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long." He goes on, he says, "May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. But now, Lord, what can I look to? My hope is in you." Again, Psalms 39:7. And Psalm 71, he says, "Deliver me, my God, from the wicked, from those who are evil and cruel. For you have been my hope, O Lord, my confidence since my youth." And church, I could go on and on with examples of David using this same language. He always sought to find his assurance, his hope, his confidence. It always came from the Lord. He didn't have to seek it out from anywhere else, any other sources. The second person I would caution us not to be like is the Israelites. And they're a comical bunch. But let's talk about them. So in verse 20 and 21, it says, "David reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry." Wow, that sounds good, right? They're getting up, they get up, they get in their positions, and they're shouting the war cries. That's verse 20. 21, "Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines to face each other, and whenever the Israelites saw Goliath, they fled in fear." So within one verse, they went from hoorah, you know, shouting the war cries, to their confidence being completely shaken just by the presence of the giant in their life. The giant that just wouldn't go away. And again, as we are looking at, we're doing a self-examination of ourselves, I caution us, let's not be like that. Let's not, you know, in some ways this morning we all got up and we showed up and we found our spots, right? And we're singing praises and we're shouting the war cries, right? But how do we react when we're confronted with that giant again? Is it just us going through the same routine, the same situation? What's even more telling is that they did this for 40 straight days. They did the same routine. They'd get up, they'd go find their spots on the battle line, they'd shout the war cries, Goliath would defy them, and then they would all scatter and they would run again. You know, we in church, if we're not careful, we can be guilty of the same thing. I think of what we sometimes might refer to as the pew warmers, the ones who keep the pews warm, but we're not really looking to do much else outside of that. Yeah, we'll sing the songs and say the right things, but we're not going to do more than that. Going through the motions to please God defeats that purpose. God's not pleased by that type of behavior, that type of actions. It's, again, Isaiah 29, we read, "These people give me lip service, but their hearts are far from me." And so it is with the Israelites. The Israelites had this somebody ought to mentality. They would left the battle lines, and they go back and they're like, you know what? Somebody ought to take care of that Goliath, that Philistine, right? But meanwhile, Nobody was actually wanting to step up. Well, along comes David, and David investigated this. He dug deeper. Tell me more about this Goliath and what will be done for this person who defeats him. Which leads us to the third person we shouldn't be like. And this one probably stings the most. Maybe, if we're not careful, the one that we can relate with the most. And that's Eliab. Eliab's the older brother of David. And he overhears David, who's supposed to just be delivering their lunch. And he overhears him talking about the situation, to which we read this in verse 28. When Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking, he burned with anger. Why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few poor sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now, there's a few things that Eliab does that bothers me. First, he questions David's intentions. Why are you even here? What are you doing? Then he adds a layer of guilt trip, right? And who did you leave the sheep with? You had one responsibility, and you couldn't even do that correctly. He tries to belittle him. And finally, he becomes judgmental. I know how conceited you are and how evil your heart is and how you just came here selfishly to watch the battle, right? You know, poor David, he finds himself being accused. And I think about, again, us as a church and the fact that we all serve a role. But you know, have you ever considered, like, what does it take to be? I'm going to give you a little thing. If you really want to be popular, if you want to be liked by everybody in the congregation, if you want to be just highly thought of, okay, I'm going to give you the key to that, and it is this: do nothing. Do nothing. It's highly effective. Okay, I mean, yes, by all means, show up. I would recommend waving, okay, shaking hands, smiling, having conversations with your neighbors and making your rounds, but don't actually do anything else, right? It'll be amazing how highly everybody will think of you. Hey, have you met so-and-so? I mean, isn't he the nicest guy, the greatest guy, right? Meanwhile, what has he done, actually done? And the answer is nothing. If you want to be criticized, do something, do anything. Put yourself out there and with it comes criticism. You'll find yourself being put into a position where you can be criticized, right? But I still say go that route. And when you do, take David's approach. And that is, this is David's response. Now what have I done, said David. Can't I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. You might not be able to shut the people up that you can do, but you can shut them out, right? Remember what's the most important thing is it's not man that we're trying to please, but God is the one that we're trying to please. So from here, let's take a look at what we should be like. What can we do that David does that we can try to exemplify? First of all, he had the correct focus. Okay, if you look back in this, when David addresses the crowd, David refers to Goliath only twice. And he does so both in the same ways, and that he refers to him as an uncircumcised Philistine. verses 26 and 36. Now that suggests two things. Number one, him being uncircumcised means he's not one of us, right? He's not one of God's people. That should put things in perspective. Everyone else sees a giant. Everyone else sees a problem. Everyone else sees a threat. David, on the other hand, sees this isn't even one of God's people. And on top of that, he's a Philistine, which means he's the enemy of God's people, right? It changes the whole focus. Furthermore, David referred to God nine times in the short manner of time that he addresses this. Two times he refers to Goliath. Nine times he refers to God. In verse 26, 36, twice in 45, again in 46, and three times in verse 47. Which leads me to ask, what are we four times more likely to focus on? The problem or our God? Who's greater than the problem? Right? How big our problem is or how big our God is? That takes us to the next one, which, by the way, seems to be the theme of the morning. And I greatly appreciate it. I've been enjoying our time we spent together. But also, David's passion is something that I would say we should strive to duplicate. You know, when Goliath threatened him, David made even worse threats toward him. When Goliath came after him, David ran towards the Philistine. And David took the first shot. He didn't wait around to see if he could maybe sort this out, or maybe more reasonable heads can prevail. He went after. He was a man of passion. God seeks out people of passion. This is what he wants. You look through all of Scripture, and some of probably the ones that stand out the most to me are, there's a common link in these individuals, and it is passion. You look at a Peter, and even though he's a horribly flawed guy who even denied Christ at one point, but man, oh man, he was a man of passion. You can't take that away from him. Paul, everything he did in life he did with passion. Even when he was doing it wrong, he still did it with all the fervor he had when he persecuted the church. I think that was a big part of why God picked him, because he knew if he could put so much dedication into going after something with mistakenly doing with wrong information, imagine what he could do for God once God got himself involved. We read that David, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, we read that God says, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will." Well, think about this. When it comes to David and the passion that, you know, I think is a big part of why he's in line with God. Consider these. I just want you to think for one second just how passionate of an individual he truly was. He was the greatest harp player in all the kingdom. So much so, his playing of the harp could pacify demons or evil spirits. Think about that. I mean, this guy was amazing when it came to a harp. He was also a dedicated poet who wrote most of the Psalms, 150 beautiful pouring out of the soul chapters that we have in the Psalms. David was the author of most of those. He was a shameless dancer when the ark returned, and so much so that he stripped himself of his robe and he's dancing in front of everybody, so much that he embarrassed himself. You know, his wife was completely embarrassed by him, and he's like, "What are you doing? You're the king." And he's like, "I don't know how else to act. This is glorious. This is wonderful news." And he can't help but get up there and just dance. And I know we're you know, David's plight, because I embarrass my wife when I dance too. So I get the same reaction from her. But this is how he could express himself. But this same guy who played the harp and wrote poetry and danced as if nobody was watching is the same person who killed a beast and a giant, and also had songs written about him as a warrior who killed thousands, if 10,000 men. Quite honestly, you put it all together, and this is basically Kenny G meets Rambo. Everything he did in life, he did with passion. Think about this. Remember what John wrote in 3:16. I'm laughing because Justin, this was meant to be a trick question, but Justin brought it up during communion. It says this: because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. These are the words of Christ. We just read them earlier. That's not John 3:16. That's Revelation 3:16. John wrote that as well. But God wants you to be a passionate individual. He wants you hot or cold, okay? Whether it's hot coffee or ice cold beverage, that doesn't concern him so much as that you are on, you know, that you're passionate about it. It's the lukewarmness that makes, that turns his stomach, makes him want to spit you out. So again, we want to not only have the correct focus and also be people of passion, but we also, this is probably key for where I want us to leave this morning. He developed his faith through his experiences. Okay, and this is, again, this is so important, and hopefully this will come to light as we look at this scripture. When David says he's willing to face Goliath, Saul is hesitant, more than hesitant. He tells him, you can't do that. You're just a boy. There's liability issues. Okay, this is going to be a bad look for the kingdom. And he tells him, I can't let you go. To which David tries to reassure King Saul by saying, your servant, yours truly, has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine, that was one of the two times he refers to him, will be like one of them. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. The reason why David could be so confident and so focused and so passionate is because he's already been there, done that. God had already gotten him to where he was today. And David recognized that. He remembered when God delivered him from the other circumstances. Let's not be quick to forget that. Because unfortunately, the next verse is probably the saddest verse that we're going to encounter in this story. It's not going to seem like it on the surface. Saul has a change of heart. He goes on, he says, Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Well, Bobby, what's so horrible about that? Why is this the saddest words in the whole story? And the answer is this. God had been working through Saul long before David had even come onto the scene. You see, there's a story that should be as impressive as David facing Goliath. We read it. It's in scriptures. It's the story of Saul versus Nahash. And it comes just 6 chapters earlier in 1 Samuel 11. We don't remember. If I asked you before I just revealed this, who was it that Saul defeated in 1 Samuel 11? The name Nahash doesn't come off the tongue, does it? Maybe some of you guys, I don't want to, you know, I'm sure we got some biblical scholars, but we're not as familiar with the story of Saul and Nahash. But we should be, because God worked powerfully through Saul in this, for instance. It says this, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh, Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite, a bad dude by the way, replied, I'll make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so by doing so bring disgrace on all of Israel. Let's think about that. They asked him for a little time, can we consider your offer? Well, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. That burning with anger, that's the passion inside him through the Spirit of God. Saul separated his men, in verse 11, during the last watch of the night and broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. What's so sad about David recounting to Saul, let me tell you where my confidence comes from. It comes from God has always been faithful. He's led me to these moments. He saw me through it, right? How wonderful would it have been if Saul was like, you know what? I'm so glad for you, David, because you just reminded me that that I can speak the same truth in my life. David, I'm the king. Where's my servants? Bring me my armor. I'm going out and facing the giant. That's what should have happened, right? God had already shown himself in Saul's life. But Saul forgot about that. He lost his passion. He lost his focus. And somewhere along the way, he lost his faith that God would see him through all situations. This morning, I would like to address two separate groups. And it could be age related. If you're older, maybe you're the Sauls in the room. Doesn't mean you're not still facing giants. But let's be reminded and remember that God has seen you this far, and he's not going to fail you yet. Hold on to your faith. Hold on to your focus. Focus on God and hold on to your passion. And know that God is bigger than any problem that you face. If you're, maybe you're the David in the room. Maybe, despite good intentions, maybe there's people in your life that are trying to discourage you. Maybe they question your intentions. Maybe they want to remind you that you're a nobody. Okay, shut them out. Hold on to what God has going on in your life. Focus, make sure you put your focus on God. And know that God is going to be working through you in powerful ways. Okay, no one knows this. And we don't have to answer to anybody else. We only answer to God, right? So if whether you're right now Saul or you're in David's camp, hopefully there's a place for all of us to find ourselves in this story. Let's hold on to our focus. Let's hold on to our passion. And let's hold on with our faith. Relying on the fact that God's seen us this far, he's not going to let us go any further. This morning, you may have not given your life to Christ. Maybe you're going through, maybe you're facing giants of your own. There's no better opportunity than now to come forward. This congregation will do everything they can do can do to support you and to lift you up. And if you're willing now to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then this would be a wonderful time to make that known. We'd love to help you with that. We'll take your confession and see you baptized and just embrace you and look forward to what God's got in store for you and the rest of us for this time. If there's any reason whatsoever that we can meet your needs this morning, would you feel free to come forward right now as we stand and sing?